Tape number 4 in the encyclicals. We continue with the encyclical of Pope Pius X, dated October 4th, 1903. As to the means to be employed in attaining this great end, it seems superfluous to name them, for they are obvious of themselves. Let your first care be to form Christ in those who are destined from the duty of their vocation to form him in others. We speak of the priest, venerable brethren, for all who bear the seal of the priesthood must know that they have the same mission to the people in the midst of whom they live as that which Paul proclaimed that he received in these tender words: "My little children, of whom I am in labor again until Christ be formed in you." But now, will they be able to perform this duty if they be not first clothed with Christ themselves, and so clothed with Christ as to be able to say with the apostle, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. For me to live is Christ." Hence, although all are included in the exhortation to advance towards the perfect man in the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ, it is addressed before all others to those who exercise the sacerdotal ministry. Thus, these are called another Christ, not merely by the communication of power, but by reason of the imitation of his works. And they should therefore bear stamped upon themselves the image of Christ. This being so, venerable brethren, of what nature and magnitude is the care that must be taken by you in forming the clergy to holiness? All other tasks must yield to this one. Wherefore the chief part of your diligence will be directed to governing and ordering your seminaries aright, so that they may flourish equally in the soundness of their teaching and in the spotlessness of their morals. Regard your seminary as the delight of your hearts, and neglect on its behalf none of those provisions which the Council of Trent has, with admirable forethought, prescribed. And when the time comes for promoting the youthful candidates to holy orders, do not forget what Paul wrote to Timothy: "Impose not hands lightly upon any man," bearing carefully in mind that as a general rule the faithful will be such as are those whom you call to the priesthood. Do not then pay heed to private interest of any kind, but have at heart only God and the church and the eternal welfare of souls, so that, as the apostle admonishes, you may not be partakers of the sins of others. Then again, be not lacking in solicitude for young priests who have just left the seminary. From the bottom of our heart, we urge you to bring them often close to your breast, which should burn with celestial fire. Kindle them, inflame them, so that they may aspire solely after God and the salvation of souls. Rest assured, venerable brethren, that we, on our side, will use the greatest diligence to prevent the members of the clergy from being drawn to the snares of a certain new and fallacious science, which savoureth not of Christ, but with masked and cunning arguments strives to open the door to the errors of rationalism and semi-rationalism, against which the apostle warned Timothy to be on his guard when he wrote, "Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding the profane novelties of words and oppositions of knowledge falsely so called, which some promising have erred concerning the faith." This does not prevent us from esteeming worthy of praise those young priests who dedicated themselves to useful studies in every branch of learning, the better to prepare themselves to defend the truth and to refute the calumnies of the enemies of the faith. Yet we cannot conceal, nay, we proclaim in the most open manner possible, that our preference is, and ever will be, for those who, while cultivating ecclesiastical and literary erudition, dedicate themselves more closely to the welfare of souls through the exercise of those ministries proper to a priest jealous of the divine glory. It is a good grief and a continual sorrow to our heart to find Jeremiah's lamentation applicable to our times. The little ones asked for bread, and there was none to break it to them. For there are not lacking among the clergy those who adapt themselves according to their bent to works of more apparent than real solidity. But not so numerous, perhaps, are those who, after the example of Christ, take to themselves the words of the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me, hath sent me to evangelize the poor, to heal the contrite of heart, to announce freedom to the captive and sight to the blind." Yet who can fail to see, venerable brethren, that while men are led by reason and liberty, the principal way to restore the empire of God in their souls is religious instruction. How many there are who mimic Christ and abhor the church and the gospel more through ignorance than through badness of mind, of whom it may well be said, "They blaspheme whatever things they know not." This is found to be the case not only among the people at large and among the lowest classes, who are thus easily led astray, but even among the more cultivated and among those endowed moreover with uncommon education. The result is, for a great many, the loss of the faith. For it is not true that the progress of knowledge extinguishes the faith. Rather is it ignorance, and the more ignorance prevails, the greater is the havoc wrought by incredulity. And this is why Christ commanded the apostles, "Going forth, teach all nations." But in order that the desired fruit may be derived from this apostolate and this zeal for teaching, and that Christ may be formed in all, be it remembered, venerable brethren, that no means is more efficacious than charity. For the Lord is not in the earthquake. It is vain to hope to attract souls to God by a bitter zeal. On the contrary, harm is done more often than good by taunting men harshly with their faults and reproving their vices with asperity. True, the apostle exhorted Timothy, "Accuse, beseech, rebuke," but he took care to add, "with all patience." Jesus has certainly left us examples of this. "Come to me," we find him saying, "come to me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you." And by those that labor and are burdened, he meant only those who are slaves of sin and error. What gentleness was that shown by the divine Master! What tenderness, what compassion towards all kinds of misery! Isaiah has marvelously described his heart in the words, "I will set my spirit upon him. He shall not contend nor cry out. The bruised reed he will not break. He will not extinguish the smoking flax." This charity, patient and kind, will extend itself also to those who are hostile to us and persecute us. "We are reviled," thus did St. Paul protest, "and we bless. We are persecuted, and we suffer it. We are blasphemed, and we entreat." They perhaps seem to be worse than they really are. Their associations with others, prejudice, the counsel, advice, and example of others, and finally an ill-advised shame, have dragged them to the side of the impious. But their wills are not so depraved as they themselves would seek to make people believe. Who will prevent us from hoping that the flame of Christian charity may dispel the darkness from their minds and bring to them light and the peace of God? It may be that the fruit of our labors may be slow in coming, but charity wearies not with waiting, knowing that God prepares his rewards not for the results of toil, but for the good will shown in it. It is true, venerable brethren, that in this arduous task of the restoration of the human race in Christ, neither you nor your clergy could exclude all assistance. We know that God recommended everyone to have a care for his neighbor. For it is not priests alone, but all the faithful without exception, who must concern themselves with the interest of God and souls. Not, of course, according to their own views, but always under the direction and orders of the bishops. For to no one in the church, except you, is it given to preside over, to teach, to govern the Church of God, which the Holy Ghost has placed you to rule. Our predecessors have long since approved and blessed those Catholics who have banded together in societies of various kinds, but always religious in their aim. We too have no hesitation in awarding our praise to this great idea, and we earnestly desire to see it propagated and flourish in town and country. But we wish that all such associations aim first and chiefly at the constant maintenance of Christian life among those who belong to them. For truly it is of little avail to discuss questions with nice subtlety or to discourse eloquently of rights and duties when all this is unconnected with practice. The times we live in demand action, but action which consists entirely in observing with fidelity and zeal the divine laws and the precepts of the Church, in the frank and open profession of religion, in the exercise of every kind of charitable works, without regard to self-interest or worldly advantage. Such luminous examples given by the great army of soldiers of Christ will be of much greater avail in moving and drawing men than words and sublime dissertations. And it will easily come about that when human respect has been driven out and prejudices and doubting laid aside, large numbers will be won to Christ, becoming in their turn promoters of his knowledge and love, which are the road to true and solid happiness. Oh, when in every city and village the law of the Lord is faithfully observed, when respect is shown for sacred things, when the sacraments are frequented and the ordinances of Christian life fulfilled, there will certainly be no more need for us to labor further to see all things restored in Christ. Nor is it for the attainment of eternal welfare alone that this will be of service. It will also contribute largely to temporal welfare and the advantage of human society. For when these conditions have been secured, the upper and wealthy classes will learn to be just and charitable to the lowly, and these will be able to bear with tranquility and patience the trials of a very hard lot. The citizens will obey not lust but law. Reverence and love will be deemed a duty towards those that govern, whose power comes only from God. And then? Then at last it will be clear to all that the Church, such as it was instituted by Christ, must enjoy full and entire liberty and independence from all foreign dominion. And we, in demanding that same liberty, are defending not only the sacred rights of religion, but are also consulting the common weal and the safety of nations. For it continues to be true that piety is useful for all things. When this is strong and flourishing, the people will, truly, sit in the fullness of peace. May God, who is rich in mercy, benignly speed this restoration of the human race in Jesus Christ. For it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And let us, venerable brethren, in the spirit of humility, with continuous and urgent prayer, ask this of him through the merits of Jesus Christ. Let us turn too to the most powerful intercession of the Divine Mother, to obtain which we, addressing to you this letter of ours, on the day appointed especially for commemorating the Holy Rosary, ordain and confirm all our predecessors' prescriptions with regard to the dedication of the present month to the August Virgin, by the public recitation of the Rosary in all churches, with the further exhortation that as intercessors with God, appeal be also made to the most pure spouse of Mary, the patron of the Catholic Church, and the holy princes of the apostles, Peter and Paul. And that all this may be realized in fulfillment of our ardent desire, and that everything may be prosperous with you, we invoke upon you the most bountiful gifts of divine grace. And now, in testimony of that most tender charity wherewith we embrace you and all the faithful whom divine providence has entrusted to us, we impart, with all affection in the Lord, the apostolic blessing to you, venerable brethren, to the clergy, and to your people. Given at Rome at St. Peter's on the 4th day of October, 1903, in the first year of our pontificate. The encyclical of Pope Pius X on the restoration of all things in Christ. The oath against modernism, given by His Holiness St. Pius X, September 1st, 1910. To be sworn to by all clergy, pastors, confessors, preachers, religious superiors, and professors in philosophical theological seminaries. I firmly embrace and accept each and every definition has been set forth and declared by the unerring teaching authority of the Church, especially those principal truths which are directly opposed to the errors of this day. And first of all, I profess that God, the origin and end of all things, can be known with certainty by the natural light of reason from the created world, that is, from the visible works of creation, as a cause from its effects, and that therefore His existence can also be demonstrated. Secondly, I accept and acknowledge the external proofs of revelation, that is, divine acts and especially miracles and prophecies, as the surest signs of the divine origin of the Christian religion, and I hold that these same proofs are well adapted to the understanding of all eras and all men, even of this time. Thirdly, I believe with equally firm faith that the Church, the guardian and teacher of the revealed Word, was personally instituted by the real and historical Christ when He lived among us, and that the Church was built upon Peter, the prince of the apostolic hierarchy, and his successors for the duration of time. Fourthly, I sincerely hold that the doctrine of faith was handed down to us from the apostles through the Orthodox Fathers in exactly the same meaning and always in the same purport. Therefore, I entirely reject the heretical misrepresentation that dogmas evolve and change from one meaning to another different from the one which the Church held previously. I also condemn every error according to which, in place of the divine deposit which has been given to the spouse of Christ, to be carefully guarded by her, there is put a philosophical figment or product of a human conscience that has gradually been developed by human effort and will continue to develop indefinitely. Fifthly, I hold with certainty and sincerely confess that faith is not a blind sentiment of religion welling up from the depths of the subconscious under the impulse of the heart and the motion of a will trained to morality, but faith is a genuine assent of the intellect to truth received by hearing from an external source. By this assent, because of the authority of the supremely truthful God, we believe to be true that which has been revealed and attested to by a personal God, our Creator and Lord. Furthermore, with due reverence, I submit and adhere with my whole heart to the condemnations, declarations, and all the prescripts contained in the encyclical Pascendi, and in the decree Lamentabili, especially those concerning what is known as the history of dogmas. I also reject the error of those who say that the faith held by the Church can contradict history, and that Catholic dogmas, in the sense in which they are now understood, are irreconcilable with a more realistic view of the origins of the Christian religion. I also condemn and reject the opinion of those who say that a well-educated Christian assumes a dual personality, that of a believer and at the same time of a historian, as if it were permissible for a historian to hold things that contradict the faith of the believer, or to establish premises which, provided there be no direct denial of dogmas, would lead to the conclusion that dogmas are either false or doubtful. Likewise, I reject that method of judging and interpreting sacred scripture, which, departing from the tradition of the Church, The analogy of faith and the norms of the apostolic see embraces the misrepresentations of the rationalist, and with no prudence or restraint adopts textual criticism as the one and supreme norm. Furthermore, I reject the opinion of those who hold that a professor lecturing or writing on a historico-theological subject should first put aside any preconceived opinion about the supernatural origin of Catholic tradition, or about the divine promise of help to preserve all revealed truth forever, and that they should then interpret the writings of each of the fathers solely by scientific principles, excluding all sacred authority, and with the same liberty of judgment that is common in the investigation of all ordinary historical documents. Finally, I declare that I am completely opposed to the error of the modernists who hold that there is nothing divine in sacred tradition, or what is far worse, say that there is, but in a pantheistic sense, with the result that there would remain nothing but this plain, simple fact, one to be put on a par with the ordinary facts of history, the fact, namely, that a group of men, by their own labor, skill, and talent, have continued through subsequent ages a school begun by Christ and his apostles. I firmly hold, then, and shall hold to my dying breath, the belief of the fathers in the charism of truth, which certainly is, was, and always will be, in the succession of the episcopacy from the apostles. The purpose of this, then, not that dogma may be tailored according to what seems better and more suited to the culture of each age, rather that the absolute and immutable truth preached by the apostles from the beginning may never be believed to be different, may never be understood in any other way. I promise that I shall keep all these articles faithfully, entirely, and sincerely, and guard them inviolate, in no way deviating from them in teaching or in any way in word or in writing. Thus I promise, this I swear, so help me God. The Oath Against Modernism, given by His Holiness St. Pius X, September 1st, 1910. Quo Primum Apostolic Constitution, Pope Pius V, July 14th, 1570. From the very first, upon our elevation to the chief apostleship, we gladly turned our mind and energies and directed all our thoughts to those matters which concerned the preservation of a pure liturgy, and we strove with God's help by every means in our power to accomplish this purpose. For besides other decrees of the Sacred Council of Trent, there were stipulations for us to revise and re-edit the sacred books, the Catechism, the Missal, and the Breviary. With the Catechism published for the instruction of the faithful, by God's help, and the Breviary thoroughly revised for the worthy praise of God, in order that the Missal and the Breviary may be in perfect harmony, as fitting and proper, for it's most becoming that there be in the Church only one appropriate manner of reciting the Psalms, and only one rite for the celebration of Mass. We deemed it necessary to give our immediate attention to what still remained to be done, in other words, the re-editing of the Missal, as soon as possible. Hence we decided to entrust this work to learned men of our selection. They very carefully collated all their work with the ancient codices in our Vatican Library, and with reliable, preserved, or amended codices from elsewhere. Besides this, these men consulted the works of ancient and approved authors concerning the same sacred rites, and thus they have restored the Missal itself to the original form and the rite of the Holy Fathers. When this work has been gone over numerous times and further amended, after serious study and reflection, we commanded that the finished product be printed and published as soon as possible, so that all might enjoy the fruits of this labor. And thus, priests who would know which prayers to use and which rites and ceremonies they were required to observe from now on in the celebration of Masses. Let all everywhere adopt and observe what has been handed down by the Holy Roman Church, the mother and teacher of the other churches, and let Masses not be sung or read according to any other formula than that of this Missal published by us. This ordinance applies henceforth, now and forever, throughout all the provinces of the Christian world, to all patriarchs, cathedral churches, collegiate and parish churches, be they secular or religious, both of men and women, even of military orders, and of churches or chapels without a specific congregation in which conventual Masses are sung aloud in choir or read privately in accord with the rites and customs of the Roman Church. This Missal is to be used by all churches, even by those which in their authorization are made exempt, whether by apostolic indult, custom, or privilege, or even if by oath or official confirmation of the Holy See, or have their rights and faculties guaranteed to them by any other manner whatsoever. This new rite alone is to be used unless approval of the practice of saying Mass differently was given at the very time of the institution and confirmation of the Church by Apostolic See at least 200 years ago, or unless there has prevailed a custom of a similar kind which has been continuously followed for a period of not less than 200 years, in which most cases we in no wise rescind their above-mentioned prerogative or custom. However, if this Missal, which we have seen fit to publish, be more agreeable to these latter, we grant them permission to celebrate Mass according to its rite, provided they have the consent of their bishop or prelate or of their whole chapter, everything else to the contrary notwithstanding. All other of the churches referred to above, however, are hereby denied the use of other missals, which are to be discontinued entirely and absolutely, whereas by this present constitution, which will be valid henceforth, now and forever, we order and enjoin that nothing must be added to our recently published missal, nothing omitted from it, nor anything whatsoever be changed within it under the penalty of our displeasure. We specifically command each and every patriarch, administrator, and all other persons, or whatever ecclesiastical dignity they may be they even cardinals of the Holy Roman Church, or possessed of any other rank or preeminence, and we order them, in virtue of holy obedience, to chant or to read the Mass according to the rite and manner and norm herewith laid down by us, and hereafter to discontinue and completely discard all other rubrics and rites of other missals, however ancient, which they have customarily followed. And they must not, in celebrating Mass, presume to introduce any ceremonies or recite any prayers other than those contained in this Missal. Furthermore, by these presents, this law, in virtue of our apostolic authority, we grant and concede in perpetuity that for the chanting or reading of the Mass in any church whatsoever, this Missal is hereafter to be followed absolutely, without any scruple of conscience or fear of incurring any penalty, judgment, or censure, and may freely and lawfully be used. Nor are superiors, administrators, canons, chaplains, and other secular priests or religious of whatever title designated obliged to celebrate the Mass otherwise than as enjoined by us. We likewise declare and ordain that no one whosoever is forced or coerced to alter this Missal, and that this present document cannot be revoked or modified, but remain always valid and retain its full force, notwithstanding the previous constitutions and decrees of the Holy See, as well as any general or special constitutions or edicts of provincial or synodal councils, and notwithstanding the practice and custom of the aforesaid churches, established by long and immemorial prescription, except, however, if more than 200 years standing. It is our will, therefore, and by the same authority, we decree that after we publish this Constitution and the edition of the Missal, the priests of the Roman Curia are, after 30 days, obliged to chant or read the Mass according to it. All others south of the Alps after 3 months, and those beyond the Alps, either within 6 months, or whenever the Missal is available for sale. Wherefore, in order that the Missal be preserved incorrupt throughout the whole world, and kept free of flaws and errors, the penalty for non-observance for printers, whether immediately or immediately subject to our dominion, and that of the Holy Roman Church, will be the forfeiting of their books, and a fine of 100 gold ducats, payable ipso facto to the apostolic treasury. Further, as for those located in other parts of the world, the penalty is excommunication late sententiae, and such other penalties as may be in our judgment be imposed. And we decree by this law that they must not dare or presume either to print or to publish or to sell or in any way to accept books of this nature without our approval and consent, or without the express consent of the apostolic commissaries of those places, who will be appointed by us. Said printer must receive a standard missal and agree faithfully with it, and in no wise vary from the Roman missal of the large type. Accordingly, since it would be difficult for this present pronouncement to be sent to all parts of the Christian world and simultaneously come to light everywhere, we direct that it be, as usual, posted and published at the doors of the Basilica of the Prince of the Apostles, also at the Apostolic Chancery, and on the street at Campo Flora. Furthermore, we direct that printed copies of this same edict, signed by a notary public and made official by an ecclesiastical dignitary, possess the same indubitable validity everywhere and in every nation, as if our manuscript were shown there. Therefore, no one whosoever is permitted to alter this notice of our permission, statute, ordinance, command, precept, grant, indult, declaration, will, decree, and prohibition, should know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. Given at St. Peter's in the year of the Lord's Incarnation, 1570, on the 14th of July of the 5th year of our pontificate. Levate on the Afflictions of Church, encyclical of Pope Pius IX, October 27, 1867. To the venerable brothers, patriarchs, primates, archbishops, and bishops of the entire Catholic community, in favor and communion with the Apostolic See. Venerable brothers, greetings and apostolic benediction. Lift up your eyes, venerable brothers. Look about you and grieve at the evil abominations which now defile unhappy Italy. We can but humbly revere the inscrutable judgments of God, which destined us to live in these most sorrowful times. By the efforts of many, particularly those who hold power in Italy, the venerable commands of God and the sacred laws of the Church are completely despised. Here triumphant impiety rears her ugly head, and here we grieve to see all kinds of injustice, evil, and destruction. Hence the many phalanxes of rebels, men who walk in impiety and fight under the standard of Satan, a leader branded with deceit. Raising their mouths to the very heavens, they blaspheme God, polluting and scorning all that is sacred. They trample underfoot all laws, divine and human. Like ravening wolves panting after their prey, they spill blood and destroy souls with their grievous scandal. They seek the unjust gain of their own malice and seize the property of others. Then they sadden the lowly and the poor, making widows of wives and orphans of happy children. They pardon the impious and condemn the just, for there are bribes to take and goods to steal, With a corrupt heart, they satisfy every depraved desire to the detriment of all civil society. Evil men. At present, we are surrounded by evil men of this sort, men entirely animated by a diabolical spirit. They plan to raise the standard of lies in this beloved city of ours before the very chair of Peter, the center of Catholic truth and unity. And the officials of the government of Piedmont, who should have repressed these uprisings, have aided them in every way. They supply them with arms and other goods, and even fortify the approach to this city. But these officials, though they hold the highest rank in civil government, are fearful because, through their wickedness, they ensnare themselves in a net of ecclesiastical penalties and censures. In the humility of our heart, we continue to beseech the God of mercy to return these miserable men to a salutary penitence and to the straight path of justice, religion, and piety. Nevertheless, we must declare the dangers we are exposed to in this hour of darkness. We tranquilly await whatever events may bring, be it nefarious frauds, calumnies, treachery, or lies. We place all our hope in the God of our salvation, who is our helper and strength in all our tribulations. He does not permit those who trust in him to be confounded. He who thwarts the attacks of the impious and breaks the necks of sinners. In the meantime, we are anxious to inform you and your faithful of the sad condition and the great danger in which we live, due especially to the activity of the Piedmont government. Although our faithful army defends us vigorously and heroically, it is clear that they cannot resist for long because they are greatly outnumbered by these unjust aggressors. The filial piety of our subjects, now greatly reduced in number by the evil usurpers, consoles us. But we must also grieve, since they suffer serious dangers rising against them from the savage throngs of the wicked, who terrify them constantly with all sorts of threats and plunder them exhaustively. Evils in Poland and Russia. But we have other evils to deplore, too. You know well from our consistorial address of October 29th of last year, and from its publication with supporting documents, the many calamities with which the Catholic Church and her sons are troubled in the Russian Empire and in the Polish kingdom. There the Catholic bishops, the ecclesiastics, and the lay faithful are exiled, thrown into prison, harassed in every way, robbed of their possessions, and oppressed with severe penalties. The canons and laws of the Church are completely trampled underfoot, and not at all content with this, the Russian government continues with its long-standing plan to violate the teaching of the Church and to break the chain of union and communication between those faithful to us and the Holy See. The government strives to overthrow the Catholic religion completely in regions separating the faithful from the Church in order to draw them into a disastrous schism. With great sorrow, we inform you that that government has issued two decrees after the last address we mentioned. An abhorrent decree promulgated last May 22nd suppressed the Polish diocese of Polakia, together with its college of canons, the consistory general and the diocesan seminary. The bishop of the diocese was separated from his flock and at once forced to leave his territory. And this decree is similar to the one published last June 3rd, which we were not able to mention because we had no knowledge of it. By this decree, the same government arbitrarily suppressed the diocese of Kamieńczyk and dispersed its college of canons, consistory, and seminary. Then it violently tore its bishop from his diocese. Communication by papal decree. Now, since we cannot communicate with those faithful, and also lest someone be exposed to arrest, exile, or some other penalty, we've been compelled, to insert an act in our publication to provide for the exercise of legitimate jurisdiction in those extensive dioceses and for the spiritual needs of the faithful. By means of the printed word, notice of our plans will reach them. Anyone can easily understand the attitude and purpose with which the Russian government would publish such a decree, since the suppression of dioceses added to the absence of many bishops. Government College. But what adds to our bitterness is another decree of this same government promulgated last May 22nd, by which a college was established in St. Petersburg, a college called Roman Catholic Ecclesiastical, with the presiding officer of the Archbishop of Mohilev. All petitions pertaining to matters of faith and conscience, which the bishops, clergy, and faithful of the Russian Empire and the Polish Kingdom send to us and this apostolic see, are first to be sent to this college. This same college is to examine them to determine whether the petitions exceed the power of the bishops. If so, it will send them to us. But after our decision reaches there, the presiding officer of the college is bound to send this decision to the Minister of Internal Affairs, who is to determine whether it contains anything against the laws of the state and the rights of the supreme ruler. If nothing is found, he may execute it according to his will and judgment. We will continue with this letter on side B of this tape.